We are in Acts chapter 4. We were there last week. We will try to move on into that. I'm giving just another minute for the people in the back to have a seat. Last week we finished our time together examining the change that occurred in Peter and John. Remember when we studied Matthew, they were hoping the kingdom of heaven was the change in the political situation of their country. But really, what Jesus was after was the personal change in them. And this is one of the first examples that we see in the New Testament. And we'll see many through the rest of these two books and the epistles of the kingdom of heaven change within the individual as opposed to within the political situation. And we might learn from that ourselves. God is more interested in his work in you personally than he is in your community's political situation. But of course, if we change personally, then the changes that we make politically will be good changes. If we're just Pharisees and Sadducees, the changes we make politically would not be the kind of political changes that would help our nation. So there's both to be considered. But here, I love seeing the personal change in Peter and John, especially in Peter. Remember, at Jesus' trial and death, Peter exhibits the characteristics of a wavering believer. One moment he's so sure and so strong, and the next moment he's weak and scared. I think most of us can identify with Peter when it comes to radical shifts in his confidence in his faith. I was listening to Christian radio this week, and one of the speakers was talking about, and it was a very analytical topic, but he said, these little doubts crept into my mind when I was in college, and they stayed with me for a long time until I was able to study and convince myself to have more confidence in my faith. We come together to study the scripture as they did. We read missionary stories. We read of women and men of faith. And then we become more confident and sure in our faith. This is why we do come together. The evil one continually comes at us with little doubts. He rarely attacks with a full frontal assault. You'll hear somebody challenge creation. Did he really make the earth? Someone says Jesus was a good person, but not necessarily God. Someone says Moses didn't really write the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible. Someone says the Bible is just another good book. Someone says that truth is found in your own personal existential journey. And so, you know, we're with you on that journey. This wouldn't be so hard to resist on the arguments alone as far as what we believe. Brilliant thinkers have argued well and given us good reasons that our faith is valid and true. What makes it hard to resist these doubts is that there's a part of us that wants to jump away from God. It wants to be its own measure. We call it the flesh or our old sin nature. It can also be referred to freedom as choice. God gave his creation freedom to choose him out of love or freedom to reject him. Adam and Eve did not sin as a result of their old sin nature. They didn't have an old sin nature. They were still pure of heart. They sinned by intellectual choice, rejecting God's truth, accepting a weak substitute in its place. The weak substitute was the idea that they could become as God. Any religion that places you as God or becoming as God simply repeats, this same age-old error. Or I could say retreats to this same age-old error. So our confidence is not found in our own brilliance. That will always fail us. Our brilliance actually is rarely as brilliant as we think it is. I don't think anyone looks at Adam and Eve's choice and says, you know, that was really brilliant. I don't think anyone looks at Lot's choice in the Old Testament and said, you know, that was really brilliant. I don't think anyone looks at Samson's choice. We just studied him. I've yet to meet a person that thinks that that was a brilliant choice or choices that he made. I didn't think they look at David's choices and say that was really brilliant either. But Peter, at this time and this place is really brilliant. And not because he was relying on his own flesh, because he's seen his own flesh fail. It's brilliant because he has now, his confidence is found in God, in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rather than himself or his idealism or his nationalistic desires or his physical stature. His confidence is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and that's what he preaches. This is what the people respond to. In his sermon, he refers people back to the character of God. He talked about Israel's history. He didn't have to start at the beginning and convince people of God's existence. That was already established to them. His effort was to move their confidence from Jewish tradition to faith in Jesus Christ. I know you guys know these words, but sometimes we use them so often. The term Jesus means Savior, okay? It's the idea of the saving work of Christ. It was the Savior of Israel. But that is redefined in greater detail in the term Christ, which is another word for the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. And of course, when he adds Jesus of Nazareth, he's adding the location where he's from, and we've already talked about how that fulfilled prophecy. So the Savior, the Redeemer of Israel. And he does this when they ask whose name it is, because you guys aren't Jewish and you haven't studied it a great deal probably, but many people claim to be the Messiah. Over the years, many people showed up and said, "I am he," and they gathered followers, and then it fell apart. And so this wasn't something that they had never seen before. And Peter wants to leave no doubt who he was referring to. I think we see a confidence in Peter that was missing before. Just a few weeks earlier, the Jewish leaders were quite delighted with themselves when they had killed Jesus. The people were calming down. The political situation was calming down. The Galilean problem was squelched. The Roman tension was eased. Their power was secure again. They felt good about things. This is going to be all right. That guy's gone. Now these fellows show up again, and this time they are not so easily scared. They had dispelled them earlier just by crucifying one guy. Now they seem incredibly bold. And Peter and John and the others stood and condemned the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, to their face. It would have been nice at this moment when they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with the religious leaders and taught so clearly, it would have been nice if they would have repented. Because remember, that was the call. That was the call of John the Baptist. That was the call of Jesus. That was the call of the disciples. Repent and follow Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They could have turned their hearts back to God. They could have rejected their religious ways. But religion is so close to a real relationship with God that often it is really difficult to differentiate between a religious tradition that you have and something that God actually wanted you to do. Now, we've established the fact that traditions are not always bad. You know, we meet at Sunday morning. That's not necessarily bad. We sit in these rows in this shape. And if I put one row in the middle and put you on each side, it would all shock you because this is the tradition that we have. And the tradition itself isn't bad, but it isn't God's tradition either. It's just something we do to learn to help each other and to fellowship. They could have acknowledged they wasted their lives in empty religious pursuit, but that would have been awfully hard to do, and it would have meant a loss of power and prestige. It's hard to do now. People that we know who operate in bondage, religious bondage and cults, it's hard for them to turn and walk away. Some of you have shared with me some of the cults in this area that gain really strong power over the people, even to the point of dividing marriages. It's hard to let those go because somehow you had an emotional experience through that religious scene. And it's hard to walk away from that emotional experience. That's one reason why we don't specialize in high-tension emotional experiences. I think that's God's job to specialize in that with you personally. And our job is to just help define him very well to you so that when you have those experiences, you have confidence in God that that they're legitimate and not something that you just created or was created for you. We don't like to let go. We'd rather hang on. It had been or seemed so meaningful. And for these guys, it was the same. They had power, prestige, comfort. They didn't want to give them up, and they're not going to give them up. When confronted with the power and complexity of the whole situation as presented to them with Jesus Christ being God's Son, they are not willing to change. They choose themselves. They choose their power, which is their option. We left off in verse 7. We'll pick that up there of chapter 4. We'll just kind of review a couple of verses and then move on. They had Peter and John before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, rulers and elders of the people, if we are called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you. He is healed. And then he says in verse 11, he is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And I read verse 12 as I closed last week, and it's just such a wonderful verse, such wonderful confidence that Peter has to share. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This is not a very ambiguous statement to me. I don't know how you interpret it, but to me it's pretty hard to interpret wrongly. You know, it doesn't say there are seven ways and this is one good one. It doesn't say that it's found in a lot of other places. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And he just said in verse 10, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If you're wandering or weakening in your faith on this point, this should strengthen your faith on this point, because it is extraordinarily clear. There is not a lot of room to wiggle here. And then verse 13 is, you know, I told many of you I like history, and I like a lot of history, and there's just not enough description here. I want to know more of what was said and what went on, and I want a video, you know, a YouTube video of the Sanhedrin guys up there wiggling around trying to figure out what they're going to do, because this is a tough call for them now. They want their power. They thought they had worked it out. They thought they got rid of Jesus, and now the whole problem is right back to them, only even worse, because now they don't look at just one guy. They're looking at, they have to know that several thousand people have already responded. These people are in the middle of the city. They're meeting in the temple courts. They're preaching this stuff. And in verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now, the fact that they are unschooled and ordinary men simply means that they weren't and we talked about this once, they weren't the best of the best. They weren't the brilliant scholars that had been taken in by a rabbi and were his personal disciples. They had been taken in by a rabbi, all right, but not one that they recognized as being the best of the best. And we happen to know the rabbi that took them in was actually the very best of the very best of ever the very best. And so and they spoke with such confidence that they knew that they had trouble. Their confidence was unmistakable and unshakable. And there was nothing they could attack. They loved to argue the finite points of the law and avoid the big issues. And if you notice, they're not drawn in here to that. They're just mentioning the very biggest of issues. What will you do with Jesus? The very first Sunday that I spoke here, almost 4 years ago, that was one of the questions that we brought up. What will you do with Jesus? That is the big question of since the crucifixion of Christ and since he began his public ministry. What will you do with Jesus? They can't attack him on a fine point of the law. And they can't even attack him on what he on healing, because verse 14 says, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there, there was nothing they could say. Which I get a kick out of, because I think it's very hard for these men to come to the point where there's nothing they could say. I think they always felt they had the upper hand. This also says something about that man, by the way. He didn't just take off once he was healed and run and leave. They had been in prison during the night, the two of them. It doesn't say he was in prison. So wherever he was, he's back with them when they got out of prison in the morning. Remember, we suggested his physical infirmity was associated with spiritual uncleanness. And it was often associated with evil spirits as well. This man, knowing what the result could be by staying with these disciples, stays there anyway. And he has to know a lot. Have you ever thought about this guy? He sat at the temple gates every day. They set them every day to beg. So he's been there for 40 years, which certainly means he was there through all of the crisis when Jesus was being crucified. He knew exactly what went on. He surely knew the fate that could be presented to Peter and John if the Sanhedrin pushed for the same result they pushed for Jesus. He knows they are Jesus' followers. He doesn't run when he finds they go to prison, and he doesn't hide the next day. He's standing there. Jesus' work in his life through Peter and John gives him the confidence to join them and stand there as well. The same can be said for each of you. Surely you have stumbled and at times not represented the Lord faithfully. It's just part of who we are. But when we take a stand in our faith in Christ, a humble stand, and it's always a humble stand because we know we've messed up, so there's no room to brag, no room to act important. But we can tell our friends and the people that are around us, he forgives us, he loves us. Our performance isn't his basis for loving us. When we take that humble stand, we can help those around us to take a stand as well. And I think if you think back in your own life, you can think of times when another brother or sister helped you take a stand, and hopefully you've helped others take a stand as well. And through all this, that man standing there, did they repent? No, and it doesn't even say they contemplated repenting at all. It doesn't say they were even the slightest bit interested in repenting. So we come to verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They ask. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. I find it interesting that you have a very reliable account of this. It says, we cannot deny this miracle. And yet, in today's world, critics want to say, well, he didn't really do miracles and the disciples didn't do miracles. Well, it's pretty plain that even the people who would have loved to deny it at the time could not deny it. But they want to stop it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among these people, we must warn these people to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And so it is the name of Jesus that has the power that they are afraid of, because it encompasses all the things that the Jews have looked for and meets the needs that the Jews had, if they would respond correctly to them. Then they called them in again in verse 18 and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. That's an interesting thing to be told to you as a religious leader, because these should be the same. What you're saying and what God's saying should be similar, at least, and they are diametrically opposed. They are totally different. And yet the Sanhedrin just doesn't get it, that they're missing the boat completely. They're still content. They don't want him to use that name. What is it about the name of Jesus that causes such division? I have a friend here today from Florida, and he is a retired fireman. And one day he told me, this is many years ago, but I've never forgotten it, that in the break room at the firehouse, many things are discussed. You can discuss sports, you can discuss politics, you can discuss movies, you can discuss anything. And then he said this, something like this, and he's here, so I have to be careful with my quote, right? He said, nothing empties the break room like the name of Jesus. Because when you bring up Jesus, you are bringing up a call for a decision. You are bringing up a call for action. It is not a neutral name that can be mentioned without a reaction. Thank you, Glenn, for that. I've never forgotten that. Peter's bold response, and I love that response in 19. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have heard. It was supposed to be the same. They were supposed to be good shepherds. They're not good shepherds. And God's opinion and their opinion are polar opposites at this point. There is no further they could drift because they are rejecting Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who they were supposed to follow. Then we'll read the last two verses there and then we'll close. After further threat, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. I still find it amazing that all the people are praising God and they're looking for ways to punish the guys who had been instrumental in leading people to praise God. But if you do read through history, you'll see that at many different times since this date in many different nations. Where when people rose up and said, hey, you're a little bit wrong here. In fact, you're a lot wrong. We need to move closer to what Jesus wanted us to do and be. It wasn't received well oftentimes. That may be the case for you too, depending on where you work or where you worship or where you hang with. We at our fellowship here have tried to leave you the ability to make your own personal in-depth decisions about the critical elements of your faith. We're trying to teach the Bible as clearly as we can so that you individually can make those responses. And any time we stand up and try to keep you from praising the Lord, you better do something. Let's pray. Lord, you are incredibly good to us. The gift of Jesus Christ of Nazareth has changed our world completely in our lives. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for the example of Peter and John. As you call us to be apostles, as we go through our life, our day, help us to be mindful of you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.